it's what we want to see.
For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we pray. And Father, I would just add to that for the situation in the Middle East and all of those who are being displaced, the families. We think of our soldiers, GIs, both men and women, who are there waiting anxiously to see what these events will bring. We pray for comfort and encouragement to be given to them. Many of them come to know Christ through their being displaced there in the desert. And we do again pray for restraint on the part of our world leaders. We pray for an end to the conflict. And we would ask again, Lord Jesus, that you would soon come. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The next 3 weeks, I want to do a special series of messages, which I will tell you what they are in a moment. And then we will be gone for a time in October, Lord willing. We just got our visas to go to South Africa, and I will be speaking at some conferences there the first part of the month. So I've looked at a three-part series, and I want to begin by this way. Speculate with me a little. If the angels in heaven could look down upon us this morning, and if they could have done like many of you and gone out and gotten the Express News or the San Antonio Light this morning, what section of the newspaper do you think they would have looked at first? Would they have been most interested in what the latest football scores were from yesterday's playing, whether it be collegiate or local high school scores? Do you think that's what would have really turned them on? If that's where you are, would you raise your hand? Not many takers on that one. What about the Alamodome and the concessions, and who ultimately will receive the rights to the concessions at the Alamodome? How many think that the angels had that foremost on their mind this morning? Just me? I'm the only one? No. How about the Dow Jones Industrial Averages? How many think that the angels were most concerned to see what the stock market in our country, or let's go one step further and say the international stock market? How many think the angels were most concerned about that? They couldn't wait to see that section of the paper. Still no takers. It gets more interesting as we go. How about the Middle East? How many of you think that the angels would have been most interested in seeing what is happening in the Middle East today? Would you raise your hands? All right, I got a few takers on that one. How about the homes of our world? Would they have turned to the domestic page looking at domestic violence and trying to figure out what the state of the home situation is? How many of you think it would have been that? All right, maybe a few more takers than the previous one, but you're not raising your hands very high. You're trying to play it safe. How many of you think that the angels would have first looked for any news they could find anywhere in the paper on the status of the church? Do I have any takers on that one? Some of you aren't sure what the angels would be interested in. Well, let me tell you, I can say unequivocally that the angels of heaven and all eyes in heaven are breathlessly focused on the church. And I could turn to many passages this morning to prove my point, but I think you will see that during the course of the next 3 weeks. Now, why do I say that? Because God's prophetic program for Israel cannot resume. His promises made throughout the Old Testament by way of the prophets to Israel cannot resume until he is finished with the church. Until every member of the body of Christ takes its rightful place in the body of Christ, God is not going to do anything more. God has a program for Israel, but it cannot resume until he is finished with the church. And what God is doing in our world today, and everything that God is doing in our world today, he is doing through the church. You'd never pick that up by reading the newspapers. But that is exactly, biblically, truth. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles, and you're already there in Acts chapter 2, but in order to sort of set the tone for this, let me say that during this present age, what our Lord is doing is he is calling out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. That's the only reason we've had 2,000 years of, we might call them interlude or parentheses in the program of God, although some object to that term because this was all part of the program of God from the Old Testament and eternity past. But as you look at the events as they unfold prophetically, this is sort of a time of interlude. We call it the period of grace, the period when God is sending the gospel of Jesus Christ out to the nations. And from among the masses in the nations, there is a remnant of Gentiles, a small number of Gentiles, who are being called out to be grafted into the body of Christ. And that was the great point that was made at the Jerusalem Council when the Jews in Acts chapter 15 could not figure out what God was doing among the Gentiles. And Peter stood up and he first addressed them and said, remember, even in the Old Testament, it was forecasted that God would do something among the Gentiles. And then Simon, he stood up, James stood up after that. He said, Simon has already addressed this issue, but I remind you that during this present time, God is calling out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Now that's what God is doing during this present age. Or to say it another way, God is preparing a bride, we sang those words moments ago in one of the songs, a bride for his son. And in case you're unfamiliar with a Jewish wedding, at a Jewish wedding, there would be this unspecified period of time following the proposal when the groom, after he had readied his place and made his place ready for his bride, then he would come back unexpectedly to receive his bride to himself, and then he would take her to his home. And that's the background between the parable of the virgins in Matthew chapter 25, that they needed to be prepared at any time because the groom could come. And so likewise, during this present age, God is preparing the bride. And the bride, in a sense, is preparing herself. That great scene in heaven in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has finally come. And the bride has made herself ready. To her it was arrayed to be in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints. And in a sense, the righteous works of the saints today are all going to be part of the wedding garment that the great bride of Christ will have in that day when the bride is presented to the groom. Now I know, having gone through the weddings of two daughters from the time of proposal up until the actual day of the wedding, and the moment when I had the joy of being able to walk each one of my daughters down the aisle, there was a tremendous amount of work that went in and planning that went into that on the part of my daughters and my wife. And it was done in order that everything might be perfectly in place on that day. That the bride might be fully prepared to be presented to the groom. I am reminded of a wedding that I heard about recently where the pastor got a little bit confused and he said something to the effect of, now you can all come forward. This was at the end of the wedding and review the remains. I felt a little bit that way when it was all over. You know, Connie and I got caught with the cleanup and all the remains of everything that had happened. But the church during this present time is making herself ready to be presented to the Father's Son. Now, going back to our text in Acts chapter 2, and this is where we get into it. Many believe, most biblical scholars believe this was the beginning of the church, right here in Acts 2. That in a very real sense of the word, the church could not begin until Israel had rejected their Messiah. It could not begin until after the Lord Jesus had been presented to the nation of Israel as their king. They rejected him. They crucified him by their own wicked hands. And we know the Gentiles had a part in that as well, so we're not putting the blame on the Jews. This was all part of God's preordained plan for mankind in order to bring about our salvation. And that's why in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is addressing his disciples there at that beautiful place of Caesarea Philippi, if you've been there, you know what a beautiful spot that is. And he's spending time with his disciples. And the disciples, he asked them a question. He said, "Who do the Son of Man say that I am?" And some the disciples answered and said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, and some Jeremiah, and some one of the other prophets." And Jesus got a little more specific, and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter was bold enough, like some of you, to raise your hand. And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood." You didn't get that revelation from man. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, small rock, and upon this rock, that is your confession, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And even the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's why the church is still in existence 2,000 years from that moment. But notice that when Jesus spoke that, he used the future tense. I will build my church. He is still here in the flesh at the time he makes the comment. He says, I will build my church, and even the very gates of Hades, Satan himself, will not be able to prevail against the church. Now, if it was still future, he would build his church from the moment that he spoke that prior to his crucifixion. Then when would the church begin, and when would he begin the process of building? And we believe the answer was after his crucifixion, resurrection, here in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now let me say it in another way. When the first Adam came, God, you remember, and we all know the story well, when God created Adam, said it's not good for you to be alone, and so he put him to sleep, and from out of his side he took the woman. He prepared for Adam a bride from out of his side. So now when the last Adam comes on the scene, God does a similar thing. Jesus is put to sleep, let me be more specific and say death. And from out of his death, God brings forth his bride, the church. And now for the past 20 centuries, he has been preparing the bride to be received in heaven to the groom, so that the bride, that is the church, and we who are members of his body, will be with him for all eternity. That where I am, Jesus said, there you may be also. So the birthplace of the church, the bride of Christ, is right here in Acts chapter 2. This is the birthplace. This is where it all happened, right here in Acts 2. We would not be here today had it not been for Acts chapter 2. This is the birth of the church. Our daughter Kelly was telling us that she was one day driving by the Methodist hospital a few months ago, and our three-year-old grandson spoke out. He recognized the hospital, and he said, "Look, Mommy, that's where we got Kelsey." And I say to you, look, my dear friends, this is where we got the church. Little guy who, when his father took him to the zoo for the very first time, and he stood there and he stared into the eyes of the stork. And he turned and he kind of got all teary-eyed and he said, "Gee, Dad, he didn't even recognize me." And some of us are that way when it comes to the church. We're about as naive about the beginning of the church, but it all began right here. Now, just to set the stage for this, in Acts 2, 1 through 4, we have the Holy Spirit coming upon those who were in the upper room, according to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And the end result was that there was great boldness, a presentation of the of sort of a commentary on the recent events in Israel. And it was so profound, and it was spoken with such boldness that the learned Jews in and around that area just simply could not get a handle on what was happening. And here is Peter standing before this great throng of people, numbering well into the thousands, an extremely hostile environment that just days before had taken Christ and nailed him to a cross. And here's Peter in the midst of this hostile environment, presenting with great boldness a very powerful and convicting message. Let me say it would be akin to someone today from America going into Baghdad and standing there in the streets of Baghdad and condemning the Iraqis for what they just did in Kuwait. That's exactly the position that Peter was in. He accuses them of having rejected Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. They took him and with their own lawless and wicked hands, they nailed him to a cross in verse 23. But he said, I want you to know the good news is that this same Jesus who you took and crucified by your wicked hands, God raised up because it was not possible that the Son of God should remain in a state of death. And that's what he says in verse 24. And he has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And everyone is to bow before him and worship him in verse 36. And you can imagine after hearing this bold presentation of the gospel that they were literally cut to their hearts. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then the response comes in verse 38. You repent, first of all, change your ways, change your heart, reverse the direction that you're going. Instead of rejecting Christ as the Messiah, accept him as the Messiah and be baptized in his name, that is, openly identify with him. And 3,000 did so. Now the next question is, now what? Now what? What are the 3,000 to do? Or to put it in a more personal format here, in 1990, what are we to do when the church comes together? What's the purpose of your coming this morning? Let me mention four things that are brought out in this text. And that brings us to verses 40 through 47. We come together for four specific reasons. Number one, we come together to worship. Notice the number of times that this is mentioned in our text. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly. They were continually devoting themselves. This is a present participle in the Greek, and it means they were continually devoting themselves to something. What was that? Well, it was to the apostles' doctrine, but it was also to praise. Look down in verse 43. There was this sense of awe that came upon every soul. The idea behind this in the Greek is fear. There was a tremendous fear that they were in the very presence of God. Every time they came together, they had an extreme sensitivity to the presence of God. They recognized His unmistakable presence, and there was a feeling of fear and awe and amazement that swept over these early Christians. And this was mixed in verses 46 and 47 with a strong dose of joy and praise. Verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Whenever they came together, it was anything but a funeral dirge. The scene was one of joy and praise, the kind of scene that I want to have at my funeral if anybody comes. Boy, that one went right over, didn't it? What is worship? Well, let me give you some definitions of worship. Worship is attributing worth to its object. When we worship God, we are simply attributing worth to Him. The Greek word proskuneo occurs 59 times in the New Testament. The basic meaning, It comes from the basic meaning is to come before one and kiss his hand, or come towards and kiss that person. In other words, pay homage to him. Someone has defined it as our response to the very nature and activity of God. When we understand who he is and we understand what he is doing and what he has done and what he is about to do, we can't help but want to pay tribute and worth to that person. And there was no doubt about his presence as you read Acts chapter 2. God was very much present in this infant church. Everything that's happening here is happening because God was present in the church. The very kind of presence that we would love to sense every time that we come together as his people. And let me get a little more personal. Every time we come together, we ought to remind ourselves that God is present, because that's his promise. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, and we've gathered in his name this morning, there I am in the midst of you. We have maybe 900 or 1,000 people here this morning. I don't know, but whatever it is, if there were only two or three of us, Jesus said, I'll be with you. So what we need to do is every time we meet together is remind ourselves of his presence. For example, when we come through the doors of this church, which has been set aside for these purposes, we ought to picture Jesus as being right down here in the front row. Now I ask you, if you picture Jesus as being down here in the front row every time that you came, how would that affect change in your worship? David Maines has an interesting paragraph on this. He said the truth in his book, The Sense of His Presence. He said, this truth, when lived out, means that it's important not to arrive late. Tardiness is an affront. Lateness indicates a lax awareness. And how many of us are careless in this regard? If the President of the U.S. or the Queen of England were special guests in our churches and we had them seated down here this morning, people would hurry to fill the closest pews. That wouldn't be a problem. You'd want to be so close that you could get a good look and maybe even at the end of the service possibly shake the Queen's hand or kiss her hand and shake the hand of the President. People who are mature in worshiping the Lord train themselves to arrive at church 15 to 20 minutes early. I know that's impossible with our Sunday school, but they can read through the chosen hymns so they don't see the words for the first time as they're singing them. They can spend time in prayer, not asking that the Lord will be present, but because he's already promised to be, but praying that the congregation might keenly be aware of the marvelous privilege afforded them. Such early arrivers clear their minds of extraneous thoughts by purposely returning their thinking to the cross, mentally pausing at Calvary or at the empty tomb or at other scenes of the Lord's ministry as recorded in the Scriptures. This enhances their spiritual receptivity and they prepare themselves to praise their Lord. These eager worshipers could well have started getting ready for the Lord's Day on Saturday evening. How many of you prepare your families, your children, to be here bright-eyed and ready to worship the Lord at that early hour on Sunday morning? Their Bibles are read, they had a good night's sleep, and they were up in plenty of time with a keen sense of anticipation. They had a good breakfast so the growling stomach wouldn't distract them. They might have even placed a song about the Lord in their hearts to sing while getting ready and on their way to the church. Why all this preparation? Again, because these few hold a deep-seated conviction that Jesus will be present in church when the congregation gathers, and they want to be ready to greet him. Is that how you prepared yourself this morning? Why is it that we come to church with the attitude anything goes? Doesn't matter what time I get there. In fact, I think I'll just scratch off worship this morning and just come for the teaching. That's what I need. Worship, well, it's not that important. How do you think the Lord Jesus feels about that? Or we come and we never really enter into the singing of the songs. Our mind isn't focused upon them, and yet Jesus is right here recognizing everything we do, hearing everything we do, every thought in our mind He knows. He knows what is in man. Why is it that we do this and we get into such a rut in our worship? And many of us never really learn how to worship. Why is that? Well, the answer is quite simple. We simply forget He is present. We forget He is present. And thus we do great dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say more about worship in a couple weeks, but let's move on to point two. We come to hear His word, verse 42. They devoted themselves continually to the apostles' doctrine. Other passages in Acts are too numerous to mention, but one of the primary reasons for which we come together is to hear the Word of God taught. We have open hearts. We listen to those who are placed as shepherds, and we think of the analogy of the shepherd and the sheep. It's the job of the shepherd to keep his flock well watered and well fed, and he needs to take that job very seriously. The command over and over again is shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Take it as a serious thing, pastors and elders. You don't prepare on Sunday night, or rather Saturday night, what you're going to say on Sunday morning. Whether you're a Sunday school teacher or someone teaching an adult class or someone speaking from this pulpit, you don't do that. You take your job seriously. But likewise, let me say, to those of you who the Scripture would refer to as sheep, that you must take your job seriously. You must come with an appetite. You must come ready to be watered. You must come ready to be fed. And you must count it a great privilege to be able to participate in hearing the quote-unquote apostles' doctrine, the Word of God as it's spoken Sunday after Sunday. And I ask you again, if Christ was present here, sitting down here on this front row, and He could see in the hearts of each one of you, how pleased would He be with the way that you have been hearing and responding to His Word? There must be a balance. You cannot pick and choose. You cannot say, well, I'm going to go and I'm just going to worship and then I'm going to turn my mind off and I'm going to forget about what the pastor or the Sunday school teacher has to say. I'm only going for the good stuff and that's the music. That's the worship because that's how I feel I'm honoring God. No, you're not. Or you say, well, I'm going to come 20 minutes late. I'm going to miss the music part of the service and I'm just going to come for the good stuff, the teaching. And thus, by doing it, I'm going to honor God. No, you're not. There's got to be that balance. The church is set on fire when there's that balance. It has an impact in society when there is that balance. Like a pastor I heard about recently, this actually happened up in Ohio. He was conducting a wedding. He got a little too close to a lighted candelabra in the communion table and it set his robe on fire. And the whole wedding was disrupted for a moment. As people frantically scrambled up there to help get the pastor's robes out. As I read about that, I thought about, that's the purpose for which we come together, to set us on fire. You know, and too many of us, we don't want to be lit up. But that's why we come together, in order to light us up. I mean, you can see these people just feeding off of one another as they're coming to worship this great God and what He's doing. As they're coming to hear His Word, they're set on fire. They're going out and they're making a difference in their world. Now there's a third thing, and some of these I'm going to come back and touch on in the next 2 weeks, so you may consider that I'm taking this a little too quickly this morning. We come together for a third reason, and that's for fellowship. Look in verse 42 and verse 46. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, down in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. It wasn't just a once a week involvement with these people. It wasn't simply coming together on the first day of the week. By the way, the first day of the week, you know when it begins? We always say we only want to worship on the first day of the week. You know when it begins? It begins at 6 p.m. Saturday night. When the Sabbath is over, the first day of the week always begins at 6 p.m. we ever went to a Saturday night worship service here, we are having an early first morning of the week celebration. We want to have an early sunrise service to beat everybody else. We could have it at 6:01 p.m. Saturday night. And we may need to readjust our thinking here. Koinonia means sharing together, a genuine caring for one another. It means having something in common and encouraging one another to remain faithful to that which binds us together. And we look at this and we see a caring church, people ministering to one another, involved in the lives of one another. I mean, even to the point that they're willing to take the goods that they have and disperse them in order that others who do not have those goods might have the basic necessities of life. And that's what we see transpiring here in verses 44 and 45. And it may be with all of the events that are transpiring in our world today that God is going to get the late church, just as He did the early church, back to that basic presupposition. We've got to become a caring community. Now let me say something more about that. That will never happen here on a Sunday morning. We come together for worship. There's a little fellowship that takes place, but most of you, because you're not involved in any kind of a small group during the week, there is a tremendous ingredient, a basic ingredient in your life that is missing, and you're unhappy. And you, by the way, are the kind of person that will eventually be another statistic. You'll fall out, you'll go to another church, or you'll say, well, I'm going to go to a small church where I can find that kind of fellowship. And you go to a small church, but if God is there, that small church is not going to remain a small church. And so then eventually you're going to have to go to another small church. But if God is there, and you always want Him to be there, you don't want to be where He isn't. So what you have to do is you have to make an effort to get yourself involved in a small group. And here they were daily, verse 46, breaking bread from house to house. Home groups. You need to be in a home group. You're not going to survive in these last days. Your faith is simply not going to make it if you don't have that kind of intensive fellowship and encouragement on a day-by-day basis. I don't know how I can say it any more clearly than that. I believe there's no question about it. We're living in the last days, and we see the wickedness of man becoming more and more wicked, and we see violence. We step outside of our doors and we wonder whether we're safe, and it's only going to get worse. It's not going to get better. How are you going to survive without this kind of fellowship? We've all had that experience of eating something that was a little flat. And then afterwards, if your wife was the one that made it, she says, well, yeah, I didn't want to say anything, but I forgot to put sugar in it, or I forgot to put salt in it. And you may not make any comment, but you say, boy, that's one of those recipes that I don't care if I ever fix or have. And that's the way some of you feel about the church, not just this church, any church. Flat. Why? Is there a problem with the church? A lot of things we could do better. And we're always open to suggestions and helps. But for a great number of you, I believe, the missing ingredient is either you haven't learned to worship, we haven't learned to worship, or we haven't really that daily intake of the Word of God, or we're missing out in this vital area of fellowship. And the whole Christian experience is just a little bit flat. And then finally, we come together for the purpose of reaching out to a world in need. Look in all the way through here, you see it. The Lord added to the church. Verse 41, those 3,000 souls on that one day. Down in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. All you need to do is turn to Acts chapter 3 and you begin to see how the church now is reaching out and presenting the gospel, and many are being saved and added to the church. Reaching out to a world in need. And I'm going to be speaking on that this next week. And I would just say that as we look at our budget for this next year, we really believe that God is challenging us as a congregation to take on a sizable increase so that the gospel can be preached to all the nations, and we can play a vital part in that. And we need to condition ourselves to thinking about sacrificing in that area so that God's word can be heard to the great numbers and masses who have yet to hear in these last days. And that's important to have that kind of an outreach. And again, if that's missing in the church, then there's going to be that one ingredient that just somehow sours us about our experience there. I want to go back for a moment in closing. I would remind you that God's presence is here. I don't think God was any more present in Acts chapter 2 in the early church than He is any more in the last church, whether it be the church of this age or maybe there's yet more years to come. I don't believe God was any more present then than He is now. What's the problem then? We simply don't sense His presence. We don't treat Him as though He were present. And I would remind you of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, which many of you have probably read. The Christ figure is Aslan the lion. He can be gentle and play and romp. But be careful, warns C.S. Lewis the writer. He's not a tame lion, you know. He's not a tame lion. Could it be that some of us have the attitude that this great lion from the tribe of Judah has somehow been tamed? We no longer need to fear him or honor him, that he's just like one of us? Yes, in a way he is like one of us, but he's so above us. And we must not treat him as though he is a tame lion. The Bible says when he came the first time, he came as a lamb to die, a sacrificial lamb to die. But when he comes the second time, he will come from the as a lion from the tribe of Judah. And he will roar out of Zion, and the whole world will feel his wrath. And that's the kind of God that we worship. And that's the God who is present here this morning. And that's the God who will be present here next Sunday morning. Now I ask you, how will that affect your life and your preparation for worship next Sunday? Let's bow together in prayer. Perhaps you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You will one day face Him as a roaring lion, as the judge. Today He is Savior, tomorrow He will be judge. And this morning the Lord has so gripped your heart by what you've heard that you would like to have that same experience that 3,000 converts did here on this day of Pentecost. You'd like to come to know the reality of Christ in your life. I would encourage you in these moments, don't let your decision be put off. Don't procrastinate. There may not be a tomorrow the way our world is. You may not live through today. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I would encourage you to put your trust in Christ. And we have trained counselors who have been prepared through years of ministry and working with others, and they're ready to deal with you this morning. You come down and you let me know that you have this need. And I promise you, we have people here who would be willing to sit down and talk with you. But you have to make that step. Let me say something to those of you who are believers and part of this body. Is there an area of your life in these four areas that needs some radical changing? Do you value the church to the same degree that he does? Our primary concern needs to be the church. That needs to be primary in your giving, by the way, over and above everything else that you do for yourself. Ought to be the church, because that's where his heart is. He died for the church. The church was taken from his side. And I would ask you to really examine your heart in these areas. Will what you've heard this morning make a difference in what you do? I trust that it will. Father, how we thank you for the privilege of worshiping such an awesome God. We thank you for your presence here this morning. We sense your presence perhaps in a greater way than we have on other Sundays. That doesn't mean you're more present, but we're more aware of your presence. We thank you for that. And I pray that your Spirit would move gently and yet powerfully and convictingly upon each of us, so that we will not just come boldly and tritely and indifferently into worship services, times that are set aside to really honor your presence. That we will no longer take this as just sort of a take it or leave it proposition. Help us to honor you. And help us to honor you with what we give now. May we give sacrificially. And may you lead us as a congregation to take on greater concerns and a greater outreach. Others may put all their money into buildings, and we're not being condemning of them. Others may choose to put all their money into different things. Father, we believe you're leading us to take a giant step of faith, and we trust that you will lead all of us together as a congregation. Thank you for the privilege of giving to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.